And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. How clear is that? Y'all know what that meant? Complete understanding, right? No? Okay, how about this one? We'll try this one instead. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees his day coming. The wicked draw their sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked, for the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. It's probably a little bit clearer, but can you really easily separate the hyperbole from the rest of the poem? That was Psalms, the original one was Revelation. So it's a little clearer, but still, is the Lord going to go break the arms of the wicked? Does he laugh at them? I mean, the reality is there's a lot of the Bible which is a bit complicated to understand clearly, right? The first one was Revelation 12, and we know Revelation does end up saying what the dragon is, but then you start trying to figure out what the woman is and stuff like that. You've got a million different people with a million different theories about Revelation, what Revelation means. And some of them probably more accurate than others. And if we could go back to when John originally wrote it, we might understand it. But in both cases, even though we got a bit clearer when we got to Psalms, still, again, where's the hyperbole? How about other stories of the Bible? We can bring up actual references like that where the references themselves are unclear, but the Bible is full of history to teach us. And what are we supposed to learn, say, from the time that the master forced his concubine to go outside to some bad men who raped her all night, left her for dead, he cut her up and sent him to the edges of the kingdom of Israel? What are we supposed to learn from that story? Or how about the time that the Lord commanded that a man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath be put to death? All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. What are we supposed to learn from that? How about his command that in the cities of these people that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. Nothing that breathes. But you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites. What are we supposed to learn from that? Is it clear? Or even something, a more compact story. But how about when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled, and the Lord opened up the earth and killed their wives, sons, and, in quotes, little ones. The little ones didn't rebel, but the Lord opened it up. So throughout the Bible, not only do we have references that themselves are a bit confusing, but then we look at stories, right? We look at the history of the Israelites and how God backed them and at times specifically told them to go into a city and make sure that nothing lived. Nothing, including the little ones. So what this sermon is about, I didn't see the bulletin, but this is about when God finally speaks clearly. And what I'd like to do is have you guys turn to something a passage that I ran into as I've been reading through the Bible in 1 year. I try to do it daily. I don't necessarily do so well, and then I play catch-up, sometimes go a bit ahead on the airplane. But I'd like you to turn to, I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. And I'm going to read a bit long, and I apologize starting off the talk with so much of me reading to you, because I know how boring that can be. But I think it helps make a point. So I'm going through Scripture, and you can imagine, I don't know about you guys, how many of you, if you had to read one part of the Bible, would rather read the New Testament than the Old Testament? I'll raise my hand. Because in the Old Testament, there's much more of that stuff where I start going, what is it saying? Or, do I really have to read these genealogies? Or, did I really care that this tribe had 122,146 people? And it is all important, but the New Testament is clearer to me. But I'm reading through the Old Testament, and Ezekiel as a whole is pretty good. And I hit chapter 18, if you've turned there, Ezekiel 18. The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not lend an interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. Continuing, if he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore his pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. And I apologize for how long it is, but I want you hopefully to get the same effect that I had when I hit the verse that spoke clearly to me. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountain or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, commits no robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules and walks in my statutes, he shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall surely live. As for the father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. Yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. So, it's actually not that bad. You kind of get the point at this point, right? If you are righteous, you'll live. If you are wicked, you will die. It doesn't matter what your parent did, your mom did, your dad did, your son did, or whatever. You'll stand on your own things. But still, to me, a bit confusing, right? In and out, very repetitive. And suddenly, I go on to verse 23, and it says, Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn away, turn from his way and live? Let me say that again since I tripped on it. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn away, turn from his way and live? I can't talk today. When I read that, after going through all that, think of all the times in the Bible. Look back at what I just said, right? I talked about how God said that a guy who was picking up sticks on the Sabbath needed to be taken outside the camp and stoned, right? What else did we discuss? How God said that when they were going into certain cities, they were supposed to kill every living thing. How God miraculously opened the earth and sucked in a whole family, including, to quote, the little ones. All that is very unclear to me. But when I look at this one verse right here, it becomes very clear. Does God take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Very clear. God finally spoke clearly. Now, that doesn't mean the rest of the Bible is not as good, but there are times when God finally slows down and says, hey, wait a minute. I want to talk clearly to you, and no matter what you've seen, right here I'm going to tell you how it is. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And as a matter of fact, if you go down to verse 32, you can see even a more covering statement. Verse 32, right before the beginning of chapter 19. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. He has no pleasure in the death of anyone. Now, I wasn't alive for it, but I know growing up that when I heard that Hitler died in a bunker, I had pleasure in that. God did not. He has no pleasure in the death of anyone. And it's one of those times in the Bible where God slowed down to say specifically how he felt, so that when we read the rest of it and we scratch our heads, causing me to lose quite a bit of hair, when we scratch our heads, we can finally see how it is. So I guess one of the questions is, why then is so much of the Bible unclear? And some of it, obviously, we can say, hey, it's because it was written up to 1,500 years ago, different culture, different people, different history. And that's true. But you got to admit, there are times where it's just plain unclear. So the question is, why is it unclear? And Jesus actually once spoke to this. So let's go ahead and turn to Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. And my Bible here has a little synopsis at the top. Kyle and I were talking about how he's got a great new Bible too, where some put nice helps. And this one says, the purpose of parables. The purpose of parables. And when he, Jesus, was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that, this means he's about to answer what it's for, they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. Now, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? It's almost like God saying, hey, the reason I talk in cryptic language is because I don't want people to turn and be forgiven. But again, he's quoting from the Old Testament. And when you're talking to a Jewish audience, that's very effective, right? And even Jesus, sometimes people don't seem to think this is possible, even Jesus is allowed hyperbole. He's making a point here. He's saying, I speak in parables, because those who will understand will, and those who won't understand won't. And think of it this way. God is not a God who forces belief on anybody. Otherwise, he'd snap his finger, everybody be in heaven. He doesn't do that. Instead, he's a God of free will, a God of choice. And if somebody wants to be wicked, he'll give them the option of being wicked. He won't force them to actually believe. And we know, looking at James 2:19, that there's a difference between belief and belief, right? James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And if you remember, what happened sometimes when Jesus was about to cast out a demon? He'd be called by the demons, the Most High. They knew who he was. Did they believe in him? Well, they believed in him. Did they follow him? No. So even making it, you know, smack dab right in your face doesn't do any good. So God gives people the opportunity. If Richard Dawkins wants to believe that evolution is God, he can. But he's been given plenty of evidence. And as a matter of fact, it doesn't work. We have proof in the Bible. It doesn't work so well for humans either. For instance, in Mark chapter 8, 31 through 33, it's one of the times, if you know how I talked about looking at words? Look up the word clearly and plainly and see sometimes where it actually talks about it being clear or plain. And it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly." He said this plainly. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So even with humans, before Peter finally got it, being plain didn't do any good, did it? Didn't do any good. And our Lord is really playing a tightrope, kind of a balancing act, to make sure that everybody really does get the opportunity. And we know again from Scripture, let's go ahead to Romans. This is a very famous part of Scripture. Romans chapter 1, we're going to start with verse 19. But the Bible makes it clear that everybody actually does have clear evidence. So whether or not they decide to focus on the... I was looking through a website, the atrocities of in the Bible. Whether or not they decide to misinterpret the atrocities of the Bible, like killing off the little ones, they've been given plenty of evidence. So let's turn to Romans chapter 1, starting with verse 19. Is everybody there? Almost. Romans 1, chapter 19. "For what can be known about God is what? Well, it says, what can be known about God is, my word, plain, right? Mine says plain. Anybody have any other words? Is it all plain? Clear. Plain, clear, right? "What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been," what's the word you got there? "Clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Plain, clearly, everybody has had it. So they can look at this and say, this doesn't make sense, or the fact that the manuscripts don't all say the exact same thing, or whatever. They want to have a reason not to believe. They can have their reason not to believe. But I would argue they're choosing not to believe. Now, to be honest, that the point of the sermon is not why it's unclear. I'd like to get back to when God speaks clearly. When did God speak most clearly? Let's turn, we'll go one more reference. I know that I'm already using up time as usual. But let's turn to John chapter 16, verses 16 through 31. John chapter 16, verses 16 through 31. And I know, by the way, that some of the scriptures that I'm bringing up, I've brought up before. Although great scriptures seem to want to be brought up again. And I also know I spent a lot of time in John. But you know what? I think God speaks pretty clearly in John. Maybe the beginning, and the beginning was the Word, and Word, you know, that stuff can be a little confusing, but there's so much of it where he just speaks right out. So John chapter 16, and we're going to start, actually we'll start with verse 25. Let's go with verse 25. John 16, verse 25. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you what? Plainly about the Father. And that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now am leaving the world and going to the Father. Continuing, his disciple said, Ah, now you are speaking what?
Plainly,
and not using figurative speech. Mine has an exclamation point. And not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Now what's really interesting about this is Jesus says, I'm going to talk to you plainly. And then they say, Ah, now you are speaking plainly. What got said in between? What was God's point, or Jesus' point, in between those two? Jesus said, I am not going to pray for you because the Father himself loves you. Jesus slows down, says, I'm going to talk plainly. He says, when I pray to the Father, I don't have to pray to him for you because God himself loves you. And then the disciple says, Ah, now you speak plainly. Another time where God slows down and speaks clearly. And if you listen to all the, and I hate to use the term because it's insulting the Bible, it shouldn't be that, but if you listen to all the noise in the Bible, that's the spot to slow down on, right? When you look and you look at the sin and you realize just how degraded you are, how degraded I am, the Father himself loves you. You don't have to hope that when you get to heaven, you get to, you know, meet up with Jesus first, then meet the Father. You know what? If it's the Father who greets you at the gate, you're doing okay too. He wants you there as much as Jesus. Now, I would personally argue that if you want to see an area of the Bible where God has slowed down and spoken most clearly, read what Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room. It starts in John chapter 13, and keep reading through. For instance, one of my, what I would consider most clear areas is where Jesus says in John 15:15 that he no longer calls them servants, but he calls them friends, because a servant doesn't understand his master's business. What could be clearer? That God himself wants to call you friends. Again, look at the Old Testament, wonder why he sucked up the little ones, and then realize that's not what God wants. Right? He wants you as friends, not somebody who's worried about the ground opening up and sucking you and your children or grandchildren in the ground. Now, when was God most clear? And it's interesting because this had come to mind, but I wasn't necessarily going to use it. And when I asked on the list that I moderate every night what they thought was most clear, she brought up Hebrews. Let's turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1. I guess technically I told you there was only going to be one more reference, but I'm human. Hebrews chapter 1. Are we all there? Well, can somebody help him find Hebrews? It's towards the end. It's not quite to the back. It's one of the big books in the New Testament that's towards Revelation. Hebrews chapter 1. Almost there? So what book are you looking at right now? Luke. So you want to keep going towards the back of the Bible. Keep going towards the back of the Bible. Almost there. And by the way, kudos to the kids who are looking it up. You're like the Berians, right? You're not going to just trust that I'm saying what the Bible says. What's up? It's close. It's not quite second to last, but it's near the end. There are a bunch of little books right in between it and in the end. Got there? Okay, Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Now, and I've read it before to you, where the Bible says, Philip says to Jesus, he says, Jesus, just show us the Father and we'll be all set. And what does Jesus say when he says that? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. There's another scripture that says that Jesus is the exact imprint of God. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And I would argue there are scriptures, specific quotes, like Ezekiel 18, 23, and 32, where they're very clear. And you should focus on those. Make sure you read them. Make sure you write them down. Make sure you share them. Because there are plenty of people out there trying to confuse your friends, your neighbors. You need to show them when the Bible says it clearly. But then I would also argue that overall, the clearest message about God himself, about the Father, had to be through Jesus. And the reason that Jesus had to die on the cross, God could have figured out other ways, right? It's his ball game. He gets to make the rules. The reason Jesus had to die on the cross is because they needed to see the Father. The Father who himself came down on earth in the form of his Son, right? And don't worry, I'm not getting into some Sabellianism or modalism or something goofy like that. The fact is, God himself came to earth to show what he himself is really like. So focus on the clear scriptures. But when people say, keep your eyes upon Jesus, there's a reason for it. And there's one final time I'd like to bring up that I think the Bible is very clear. And it's clear in a lot of places, but it's the final thing I want to bring up. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It's a clear command, right? Any fuzziness about what Jesus is asking? So, as a church, as a family, let's all go out together, point people to the clearest picture of God, Jesus, and pointing to Scripture, where they can truly find out what God has in store for them. Thank you.